Dr. Sanderson, in our last message, was pointing out salvation in three tenses. There is a sense in which we have been saved, justified, and adopted. This is all a past act of God. Salvation comes in present tense. We are being saved. We're being sanctified and being made to conform to the image of Christ, fulfilling the great predestinating destiny that God has given us, not just to be with Christ in heaven, but to be like Him, beginning now and finally in glorification. And then we will be saved. That speaks of the glory that we'll have when the consummation of God's saving work has come and been completed. Now, tonight, we're taking a study that has to do with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're dealing with temptation. Tempted and tried, we need a great Savior, a song says. And I suppose I'm supposed to be a professional on temptation. I certainly have experienced a lot of temptation. And I've gotten a great deal of blessing out of just studying all over again what Scripture has to say on this theme. All right, let's read these verses together, and then we'll bow and ask God to teach us, beginning with verse 14. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. It'll say the same thing yours says, maybe in a different English word or two here and there. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That points out how Christ is like us in a sense and how we're not like Him in a sense. Tempted as we are. That speaks of a way in which He's like us. Yet He was without sin. He was tempted and sinned not. Well, we've been tempted and sinned. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Heavenly Father, every one of us who gathers here tonight knows what it is to have our lives assailed by temptations arising out of our own natures, temptations that are thrown upon us by the world in which we live, coming upon us from Satan. We pray, Father, that You'll give us help tonight. Those of us here who know Christ as Savior, Lord, create in our hearts a genuine appetite for being like Christ. Enable us to truly hunger and thirst after righteousness, to hate and repudiate everything in us that's shallow and shabby and unlike our great Savior. And help us to find His way, O blessed Lord, for victory, for overcoming, for resisting temptation, dealing with it aright. Father, we pray if any studies in the class tonight who never has come to know Christ, who still bears the full guilt of every temptation yielded to and every sin committed, we pray, O God, that this very night, certainly through these days, that person will come to find in Christ the one who cleanses and forgives from all sin and who is able to give us strength and help through His Spirit in our very hearts. Help us now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're certainly tonight dealing with a problem that all of us have. We certainly have this in common. And our Lord Jesus Christ took it in common with us that He was tempted like as we are. The most significant thing that ever happened, any time, before time began and since time has begun, and this will probably be true after time has come to an end. The most significant thing is the incarnation. The fact that God became man. The remarkable account in Scripture is that in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God made man like Him. And what weight of glory rests in that little statement in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. 27, where God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And God made man in his own image. Now, the person in the Godhead that created man is Christ. It was God the Son. God the Father commissioned his Son to create the world and then to come and die for his creature's sins. That's why God the Son became a man instead of God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. God the Son became a human being. He was the one who created man. It was proper that our Creator become his creature's Redeemer. And so, in the course of time, he came. But in the beginning, we were made like him. We were created, you might say, in the image of Christ. We were created in the image of our Creator, man was. Chapter 3 in the book of Genesis gives us the account of a great fall. We became unlike him. Part of his image, as Dr. Sanderson has pointed out, is that the man had a holiness and a righteousness in his original creation that was lost in the rebellion of sin in Adam and Eve. Now man was not like God. Man was unholy and unrighteous. And then we have the great account in the beginning of the New Testament, how God then became like man. If it was a great thing that God should make man like him, think what a great thing it is that that great God would humble himself and take on the form of a man, the person of a human being. And so we have those great scriptures that tell us about that. I think it'd be good for us just to look at two or three of those, and one particularly that ties into temptation. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John gives us the Christmas story in John's own winsome way. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. John tells the whole account of the Christmas story in that one verse. Matthew takes more time. Luke takes a larger space to tell the story. Mark doesn't begin till after that, but John sums it up in this one tremendous statement. Chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word," this Word is identified a few verses on further down as Christ, "and the Word became flesh," or that could be put like this, paraphrased like this with accuracy, "the Word became a human being." The Word became flesh. This is Christ became flesh. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father. God the Son became a human being. Now, if you'll turn on over to Philippians, Paul puts it in his words under the leading of the Holy Spirit and gives us another wonderful and winsome account of this great, tremendous, significant event, the incarnation, God becoming flesh, becoming a human being. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Again, this tells us that Christ, who is equal with God, thought it not something to be held on to hold on to the glory of his pre-incarnation estate with God, but emptied himself, not of his deity, he maintained that, but something was added to deity. He became a true human being. He wasn't just the show of a man, or he didn't just take on an angelic form that appeared to be a man and acted like a man. He really became a true human being. And he did this in order that he might be obedient unto death. Now Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," that speaks of Christ now, "himself likewise partook of the same nature." He took our human nature. He wasn't just a pretended man. He wasn't just pretending to be a human being. He wasn't just appearing in a human shape for 33 and a half years here on earth. He was a real human being. "Therefore he took on," it's we're told here, "he partook of the same nature that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make satisfaction or expiation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now, here's a tremendous, tremendous thing. A man who is also God, Jesus Christ, a real human being and yet Almighty God. And yet here's God now doing something, taking on a relationship he had never had before, something brand new for God. God now united the human nature, having a human nature. And raised from the dead, ascended in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, still has that nature. A tremendous, significant event. Now there was purpose in it. And in the 17th verse, we have this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, that is, take on human nature, so that, there's purpose behind it all. And the 17th verse tells us that it was that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and to save us from our sins. He had to become a man in order to be our Savior. This is what is being said here. All right, now then, I'd like for us to look at the two reasons suggested in verses 17 and 18 why Jesus Christ had to become a man. Basically, it was all that he might be a Savior. He had to become like us. Now, when the Bible says that in all respects he became like a human being, he became a human being and became like us, we're not to think that Jesus Christ came into the world through the Virgin Mary, the womb of the Virgin Mary, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, with a sin nature such as we have. Now, we need to understand that in order to understand what we'll be talking about in terms of temptation in a little bit. Jesus Christ came with the nature of Adam before he fell, not Adam after he fell into sin. Christ never did have a sin nature such as you have. Christ came as the second Adam, the last Adam, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. And this salvation that he has come to provide is related to this. Jesus came to do for us what Adam failed to do. Hosea chapter 6, we have a statement, interesting statement, made through the prophet Hosea regarding Adam, which goes like this. God has been giving rebuke to his people. Then he says this, but at Adam they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. If we apply that to ourselves, God is saying, look, in Adam you disobeyed me. In Adam you dealt faithlessly. Now, I was not on earth when Adam was here, was I? Yes, I was. I was in the loins of Adam. So were you. Adam's disobedience was our disobedience. And his sinful nature became the nature that we have today. Now, when Jesus came into the world, when God the Son came into the world, he didn't take on that nature after the fallen Adam. He took on that nature that Adam had before he sinned, when Adam was under the covenant of works. When he was called upon to be obedient and was being obedient and engaging in fellowship with God the Father. Now, Jesus came into the world with that nature. And then Jesus did on our behalf what Adam didn't. Adam fell into sin, and the condemnation of Adam's sin and the corruption of his nature has become ours. Then another Adam came. And in him a brand new human race has begun. As our speaker this afternoon was telling us, if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation, a brand new human race with a new head, Christ Jesus. Christ came into the world, a real human being, and he was tempted. And yet he never did what Adam did. He maintained a perfect righteousness all the way through. Every time he was tempted, my salvation was at stake. If he had yielded once to a temptation, I would have had no Savior, nor would you. That's the reason maybe Jesus said, I sanctify myself for your sakes. Every time a temptation came to Christ, the salvation of every sinner was at stake. Adam blew it all for us, and we all became sinners and under condemnation in him. Now God sends another Adam, one to save sinners. And Jesus came into the world, and in a sense, under the covenant of works, he represented all who would come to believe in him. And on their behalf, his victory over sin was ours. His steadfastly living those 33 and a half years, tempted like as we are, yet never sinning, establishes our salvation. It meant two things. When he went to the cross, he went not for his own sins, but ours. Death had no claim on him. Sin had no condemnation to levy on him. He's the only human being who ever lived in the world who was tempted and tried and passed the test. He'd overcome the world. And when he went to the cross, he was like the lamb without blemish. He was the one who, having no sins of his own to settle for, being both man and God, was the one who could make atonement for the sins of his people and did it. But not only that, not only did his resisting temptation and maintaining an obedient righteousness all the way through his life to the cross make him a sinless offering, he provided a righteousness that is credited to our account, as our speaker was telling us today. Justification is not just the taking away of sin. It's the taking away of sin and giving of righteousness. It's taking away from us what we've got that damns us and giving to us what we don't have that we need. What God really requires is righteousness. The whole key to salvation is in that word righteousness. God requires a perfect righteousness of us. What God requires, none of us have. So we're under condemnation. Then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, Christ is our righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 4. And now Christ Jesus has come, and in his sinless life and his sacrifice upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided a means by which our sins are taken away as he bears our sins in our identity on our behalf. And at the same time, all of those who trust in him receive from him his cloak of righteousness, the righteousness of his own life. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to someday stand before the judgment of God with a record like Jesus had? Who would be afraid to stand before God if they lived a life like Jesus did for 33 and a half years on earth? I mean, nobody would be afraid, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd almost look forward to it. You'd almost look forward to that day when you could stand there and have the record laid bare and let it be seen that you had done nothing but love people and love God. Your whole life had been a great expression of love. You'd done everything you ought to have done. You had left off everything that ought to have been left out of your life. Your life had been whole and healthy and wholesome before God, a blessing to the world. Wouldn't it be wonderful to stand before God like that, and yet every believer in Christ will stand that way before him? We're going to stand with Christ's record. His righteousness will be ours. For our sins, oh, he bore them in that awful death he bore upon the cross. He bore up in his own body our sins upon the tree. This is that salvation. Now, Jesus had to be sinless to give us a sinlessness imputed and charged to our account, and in order that he might be free from sin and become the high priest who didn't offer another sacrifice for us, but himself. The high priest of the Old Testament, the priest of the Old Testament, offered four-legged woolly sacrifices. But Jesus came, and the shepherd offered himself as the lamb for our sins. Now, this is why he became a man and why it was necessary that he be sinless. There is another aspect of this, though. In verse 18, I think it's suggested. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Not only did Jesus die to be our Savior in the sense that he was a sinless offering when he came to the cross because he had never sinned. Tempted, he had never yielded. He was a lamb without blemish. He could pay for our sins and not die for his own. And he had a perfect righteousness to give to us, to be imputed to us. But Jesus Christ's enduring of temptation offers us a basis for help in our temptations, and we are tempted. And over in chapter 4, that's the concept particularly that's being dealt with there. We have a high priest who is... We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is a help to us in our temptations two ways. We have a rapport with him, and he with us. I mean, God has really experienced something. God entered into something brand new. It's hard to use this kind of language about God. But when God took on human nature and was tempted as we're tempted, a rapport is set up that the writer of the Hebrews magnifies and glorifies to the glory of God and tells us that we've got a high priest that we know. He's lived here. He's been through this way. He's endured the temptations. He knows what it is to live in this world in which we live. Maybe you saw that paper, I believe Campus Crusade, one of its campus papers a couple of years ago, had an article in it. I know I'm not going to tell it right, because I just read it on the airplane, and I just catch it back best I can. But anyway, it was a great judgment day. The time had run its course, and all the humanity was gathered around, billions of human beings gathered around the throne. Judgment was being delayed for just for a little while, for some reason or other. All the human beings were just teeming around the great crystal sea as they waited for God to enter into judgment. And instead of the dreamer noticed that right down in front of the throne was quite a puddle of people, and they didn't seem to be fearful. I mean, they didn't seem to be afraid, you know. They seemed to be, in fact, it doesn't seem to be rather arrogant. They seemed to be mad about something and not much in subject to the judgment they were going to have to stand, and began to listen in, and they were complaining. They were complaining about the fact that someone was going to sit in judgment on them who had had the comforts of a protected heaven forever, and they'd been down there exposed to a tough life on earth. And so they were saying, who is he to sit in judgment on us? I mean, after all, we've been through down here. What does he know about that, having all this protected place up here forever? What does he know about what we've been through? How can he sit in judgment on us? And then each one began to tell about the inequities they'd experienced, the troubles and difficulties they'd had. How can he sit in judgment on us? So they finally decided that they would draw up a list of demands before they would willingly submit to his judgment. And so they began to take notes on what they would demand of God before they would yield themselves very willingly for a judgment from him. And somebody jumped up and said, well, let's insist that before he judge us, he become a man. I thought that was now that's a good idea. That's what they've been complaining about. So they put that down, let him be a man. Somebody else jumped up and said, yeah, let him be a Jewish man. Let him live on earth like a Jew has to live, minority race. So they figured that was pretty good. They put him down for that. And then somebody said, yes, and let him stand for a cause that would be misunderstood and get him in trouble. So they thought that would be a good thing. They put that one down. And somebody said, yes, and let him be brought to court and let him be tried by a weak judge and a biased jury. So they figured that. Let's ask for that then. I mean, if he's going to sit in judgment, he better know kind of course we've been before sometimes. So they put that down. Somebody jumped up and said, yes, and let him be found guilty when he really isn't. So they thought, that's good enough. Put that in. And then somebody jumped up and said, let the sentence be death. And they thought, you know, that was pretty good. Put that down. And about that time, a hush came over the group as they began to realize, oh, so that's what those Christians were saying. I mean, that one on the judgment throne, he really had been involved like this. That's right. He really has. He's been down here. He's been through it. And when we're tempted and tried as his people, we have a great high priest there who not only laid his life down for us on the cross, but he has a heart rapport with our situation from experience. But the help goes further than that. It's not just the fact that he has a sensitiveness, as it seems to be emphasized here regarding our situation, that we ought to be able to recognize, but that we can get help from him in this. How did he resist temptation? Let me ask this question. What is your concept of this now? Jesus was tempted. That's true. He never did sin. Now, did he resist temptation on the basis of his being God? Did he really marshal his divine power to keep from sinning? Or did he resist on the basis of what man, before he had a sin nature, could resist temptation with? What would you say? Yeah, maybe you never thought about that. But I mean, I think most of us feel that it wasn't such a big thing that Jesus was tempted. I mean, after all, we say, well, he was God. easy enough. I mean, I'm not. I mean, I'm tempted, and what chance have I got? I mean, he's God, and when he was tempted, he just switched over from the man tire to God tire there, and he just, you know, he activated that part, and so it was in being, he just acted like God against the temptation. Oh, I think the whole import of Scripture is that he acted in the part of man in these temptations. This is why he really was the second Adam, and why his righteousness is imputed to us. It was a righteousness wrought out right here in earth. Not just the holiness that belonged to God before the world was ever made, but the righteousness that is imputed to us is that righteousness wrought out through a human life, tested and tried in obedience. I think that we need to recognize that Jesus Christ manifests in his earthly life areas where, as a man, he drew strength. There was a sense in which he'd emptied himself, not of his deity, but there is a sense in which he's living as a human being on resources that human beings who know God must live on. And we see them activated in his life in a number of different places. So I want us to look at those. Here's the way Jesus helps us. This is the way Jesus helps us to see how we can overcome temptation. How did he do it? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But with the temptation will also provide the way to escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, two things are said here. God will not tempt us above what we're able. I mean, God knows our load limits, and they vary a little. Some years ago, nearly every bridge had a load limit on it. Back when I was a boy, you drove over a bridge, you could tell how much you'd take. It had 10 tons or 5 tons, and you knew, it was dangerous to go above that load limit on a bridge. Bridges varied. Some bridges could carry 2 tons, some could carry 10 tons, some 20 tons and above. And we're kind of like that. I mean, we've got a load, and you may be strong at one place, and I'm pretty weak there. We've got varying limits, but Paul is just declaring here that God is faithful. He knows us, and he's faithful regarding his people. He will not tempt us beyond our strength. He'll not let us be tempted beyond our strength, but will, with the temptation, provide the way to escape. And I think the way to escape can be found in great measure in activities that Jesus participated in as the incarnate man. Number one, the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke chapter 3. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. The voice from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. But he went into that temptation full of the Holy Spirit, we're told here. Look on down in verse 14, after the temptation was over. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And then down in verse 18, after he got to Nazareth, was bringing you back in his hometown, bringing his first message there, he opened the book, we're told, and found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news." Now, Jesus gives that Holy Spirit to all his people. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that being glorified, he now receives the gift from the Father and pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people, as he promised. And Peter goes on to say, therefore, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all will, everywhere who are called. Jesus in John chapter 4 told the woman at the well, you know, speaking to you, you were to ask of him, give you water that would be a well of water in you, springing up into everlasting life. John chapter 7, he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being will go rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and that this would be a force of life in them, coming up in them and out of them. Power of the Holy Spirit. And so we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior have the Holy Spirit that Jesus was led by. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives this Holy Spirit to his people, that we might be strengthened in him. In Philippians 4:13, we're told, Paul says, bearing his testimony, I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. That's the Holy Spirit, Christ living in Paul, in the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, I'm praying for you, Christians. I bow my knee before the Father and pray that you will be strengthened in your inner man with power or might by the Spirit, that Christ may live in your hearts. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dealing with us, living in us, is our strength and our help in our temptations. We have a great resource here. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. We'll be able to live a life, not only our lips, but our lives will commend Christ and commend Christ-likeness because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give us strength to resist temptation and will produce fruit in us of love and joy and peace and so forth, as we're told in Galatians chapter 5. Therefore, Paul tells us, look, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And he lists all sorts of sins there that a believer might discover in his own life on both sides of that little statement or command. Almost as if he's thinking of the Holy Spirit in terms of we can put up blocks in his way and dam him up so that his flow and control in our lives is not operative like it ought to be. We're grieving the Holy Spirit. We're weak spiritually. He says in the Thessalonians, quench not the Holy Spirit. Here, thinking of the Holy Spirit somewhat as a fire. And every time you put a fire out, you just remove oxygen from it. You remove the fuel away. The book of Proverbs says, withdraw fuel from a fire and it'll go out. There's certain things we can leave out, omissions in our lives, like a vital direct contact with God's Word, prayer, witnessing, things like this, that just let the Spirit's power in our lives begin to wane. The fire of the Spirit seems to burn down. Now, the Holy Spirit is our source of power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And in the temptations that we face as Christians, we need all the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the Word of God was a means that Jesus used. The temptation recorded in, say, Matthew chapter 4, if you'll look back at that, Jesus was tempted in those great temptations in the wilderness. As he was led by the Spirit to be tempted, and Satan brought an attack upon him after those 40 days in the wilderness, fasting. Jesus responds to Satan every time a temptation comes up from Satan. Jesus responds in a statement from Scripture, applies thrice thrusting through with the Word of God, someone has said. We're told that in verse 5, in verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, the first temptation seemed to be one of doubt. If you're the Son of God, are you real sure you are? Are you really sure you're a child of God? Ever had Satan come to you like that? You who know Christ as your Savior, and so tempt you to believe that perhaps you aren't. If you're the Son of God, he said, command these stones to become bread. Easy temptation. I mean, Jesus was hungry. He'd been 40 days in the wilderness fasting. There's a stone that looks like a loaf of bread. One looks like a biscuit, another like a roll. He has the power to change it. He can do it just like that. Now, Jesus could have done it, you know. He really could have. He did have the power, it's true. He could have turned that stone into a bread just like he turned fish into a lot of fish and a few biscuits into a lot of biscuits. Or water into wine. He could do it, you know. I don't believe we can prove in Scripture that he ever used his miraculous powers for self-protection. Maybe that's really what Satan was driving at here. Maybe really here, Satan was trying to get him to really begin his ministry by using his power for self-protection. If he'd gotten him started, I mean, maybe he'd have protected himself from going to the cross. But Jesus never yielded to that. And far as I can tell, he never used his miraculous powers to protect himself. These were used for other purposes of his miracles. Now, what Jesus did was he just resisted the devil with the word of God. Quoted it to him. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And Satan tempted him two more times, and Jesus quoted Scripture to him. Jesus used the word of God in temptation. He knew it, see. He didn't have to have a Bible. He didn't have to, you know, reach and get the scroll out and look at it. He had it in his heart. He knew it. And he would speak the word of God against the temptation and against the tempter. It works two ways, you know, God's word. Food, for one thing. Jesus speaks of it as that, bread. I mean, and identifies the word with food. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word. We get nourishment out of the word of God. And as you study the word every day, as you read in it, you're getting strength. Now, you may not, you know, have a big mountaintop experience every time you read the Bible every morning, every time you study it in your quiet time. You may not really hit the mountaintop every time and get a good big charge out of it, you know. Now, you will sometimes, but not every time. But don't downplay that, because you're still getting vitamins. I mean, God is still feeding into your system his word and his truth. There's life in these words. Bread does have life in it. And once bread is taken internally, will do you any good in your hand or wrapped up in your pocket or in your lunchbox. Got to be down inside of you. Once it's inside, it gives up its life to everybody. May not taste like cake every time, but it's got life in it, and it'll be given to you as you take it. So every morning when you come to God's Word, you're getting life. God is giving you vitality. His Word has life in it. And there is vitality there. And the believer who studies the Word, who really meditates, who lets mind come to grapple with the Word of God day after day after day, is just getting strength that's going to stand him or her in good stead when the tempter comes. But also the Bible is used as a sword, and Jesus is using it here. Like I said a minute ago, he didn't just use it as bread. He was built up in it. It had nourished him. The humanity of Christ was greatly nourished by the Word of God. 40 days in the wilderness, he'd been thinking of these things. God's Word in his mind. Now it comes out when the tempter comes. But also he uses the Word as a sword. He pierces Satan with it. Now Paul tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And over in Psalm 119, verse 11, you know, we're told, we ought to hide or lay up into our hearts the Word of God that we not sin against him. And to have God's Word in our minds, to know what God's Word says, to commit to memory, learn by heart's a good term for it. Scripture. To have its truth so that when temptations come, whether you've got a Bible you can grab hold of or not, that's good enough. But the truth begins to come to your mind, and you bring against that temptation and the tempter behind it what God has to say. It'll be strength to your soul. It'll be a sword. And Jesus thrust God's word as a sword in his temptations. Then prayer is another means that our Lord Jesus Christ used. The humanity of Christ rejoiced in his prayer. Turn on to Mark chapter 1, right at the very first chapter of Mark. Mark introduces us to Jesus in this aspect. Verse 35. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. And this wasn't just the only occasion when he did that. This is typical of his life. All the way through to Gethsemane, that last night he was out in prayer. We have the prayer recorded in the Synoptics. We also have John recording in the 17th chapter of that great high priestly prayer, we call it, that Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. Prayed to his Father. He needed to. The humanity of Jesus needed that. We're told that he was strengthened by angels when he prayed in Gethsemane. And we need prayer. This is a force for us. Ask and you'll receive. We'll be made strong in prayer. There we ask for. Jesus said, when you pray, pray, lead us not into temptation. Pray about our temptations, Jesus said. He did. He was tempted like as we are, and I believe Jesus prayed about those temptations in his prayer time. We need to pray. And then good works. Back to Luke chapter 3 in regard to the Holy Spirit and what comes just after that, we're told. Luke chapter 3. Verse 18. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Peter, when he preached his first Gentile sermon in the home of Cornelius, began his sermon by telling about Jesus being approved by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and what about doing good? Taken up with others. I mean, subjectivity doesn't help you much in temptation. Objectivity helps a whole lot. Jesus was taken up with others. He said, I haven't come to be ministered to. I've come to minister. Jesus was going about doing good, and all the good he did was for others. He was others-oriented. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like thee. Jesus went about doing good. He was busy about God's work on earth. And the Spirit upon him, he did good. Now, this kind of activity is good for us. We need to be taken up with the cares and concerns of others. One of the best ways to make ineffective as far as winning the victory over us, our own personal temptations, is to carry constantly a concern for others. And to be busy trying to share the love that God has put in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ in deeds of mercy and attitudes of care and helpfulness to others. I tell you, there are a lot of people around us. There are a lot of needs around us, and we can keep busier than we are if we're open to others and conscious of their needs and really have the concept that I'm really here to minister. I've been saved not to be served by others, but I've been saved to be a servant like Jesus, and I'm to serve others. And one of the ways that Jesus went about doing good was bearing witness for the Father. He was a faithful witness. And that's what we're to do. I tell you nothing, I don't know, the very few things that will make you stronger against temptation than just trying to lead others to Christ, just being always alert to be used of God in the circumstance you're in to help introduce somebody else to Christ, to communicate something about Christ, to add a line here, a witness there, a word there about Jesus, to just talk with people about Christ, to be busy about this, to be concerned that others need to know him, and so you want to get the conversation in that direction whenever you can. Now, you want to be careful to show in your life that Christ really is real in you so that person will give better attention to the claims of Christ. All of this is important in fighting temptation. You just come near living a life of sanctified Christ-likeness. If you're constantly in the Word, if intercession really has an important place in your life, interceding for yourself, but interceding in an unselfish way for others and their needs, and then day by day on the alert to try to pass some word on about Christ to others, to communicate something about Jesus. This builds up strength, inner strength. I remember the first time I ever witnessed to a man, I got some inkling of this, I guess. First time I ever tried to bear witness to a man was, I stepped out of a drugstore on a cold night, and a man met me just at the door, just as I stepped out. He just smelled like a still. And asked me for 50 cents. It just happened I had 50 cents. That's what I had, just a little more than that. It was back in streetcar days. I had a streetcar fare back out to the school, and I had 50 cents in my pocket that I could have given him, and that got me pretty hard right there, because He named 50 cents, and that's what I had. And I didn't want to give it up. I never had. I just never had in all my life ever tried to talk to anybody about Jesus. And so I just made up my mind right then that I was going to do it. I figured I'm going to give the man 50 cents. He's going to get that out of me promptly. but I'm going to give you more than that. So I told him, I said, well, I can tell what you want 50 cents for. He said, well, what is that? Well, I said, I can smell enough to tell that you want to go buy 50 cents worth of wine or liquor somewhere. Oh, no, he said, I promise you, all I want to do is get something to eat. Well, anyway, I just already decided I was going to let him have the 50 cents because I wanted to get a chance to. So I did. I tried to make the first feeble effort I ever tried to make to tell somebody about Jesus Christ who could come in and really meet his need. It wasn't more alcohol, and it wasn't even physical food. What he needed was what Christ could do for him. And I never tried to do it, and I didn't get anywhere. I mean, I didn't impress that guy. He wanted that 50 cents. He just listening to me politely, and a little, I get that out of my pocket and get it in his hand, and so, and I could tell that, you know. And I said, I want you to do something. And he said, yeah, I know what you want. You want to pray with me. And I said, no, you missed it and all that. I don't want to pray with you. What I want you to do is pray. I said, I want you to get on down here street somewhere and get somewhere and ask God to help you. Ask Christ to be your Savior. And he said, well, all right, I didn't think I'd really done any good with him. I didn't see anything that indicated any work of grace. But I gave him 50 cents and started on down the street. Now, look, I'm not talking anti-cigarettes or smoking. I don't do it, but I did it then. I had a pack of cigarettes in my pocket, you know, and I just turned and just started walking down the way. And so I just reached in my pocket, pulled out a pack of cigarettes, I'm going to light one. And something struck my conscience. And I felt uneasy, and I just decided not to do it because I knew that guy was right back there, and I figured he probably still was watching me going on down waiting for the streetcar. And then when I got on the streetcar, I began to analyze it. Now, why didn't I just go on and smoke? I mean, nothing's ever bothered me about smoking much like that. And then I got to thinking about it. Well, if I'd have pulled that cigarette out, I didn't think all this through, but my inner mind, subconscious mind, was probably thinking it. If he'd have seen me smoking that, he'd have thought, well, now, who are you to tell me that there's a power that can break the bind of alcohol on me and you can't even handle a habit with that? And I think that may have been what it was. I hadn't thought that through till after I got on the streetcar. Then I thought that must have been the reason I was doing it. But it was sanctifying to me to be a witness. I mean, just to realize that, I mean, I had a responsibility. I'd spoken up for Jesus. It made me more zealous to be sanctified in the eyes of others, if not in the eyes of God. Too bad, wasn't it? It never had occurred to me too much, you know, what God thought about it, I guess. But I was thinking about what that man would think about it. But it was sanctifying. It was. It helped me in a temptation. And then responsibility to others. That's added right on to that. Jesus did say, I sanctify myself for your sakes. Our responsibility to others. There are people who depend upon us. There are people who love us and respect us. We ought to be sanctified for their sake. Do you notice I remember hearing a man say, I was teaching, going to preach in a Baptist church one time, and I went to Sunday school class, men's Sunday school class ahead of time, and the layman who taught that class made a statement that I just never forgot. I guess it isn't all that significant, but it was to me. He said this. He said, I want everybody in this class to just remember, to somebody, you're the best Christian they've ever known. Man, that really struck home to me. Just remember that to somebody, you're the best Christian they've ever known. Keep your testimony right. Keep your life straight. That sense of responsibility does mean something. I know Jesus bore that responsibility. Our salvation was at stake. Every time a temptation came, if Jesus went under, if he yielded at all, he had lost all the people that God had given him. I mean, that's the way it would have been. He had a responsible position. So do I. There's something sanctifying about knowing that you are responsible. Not just for me, but for others who I might not even know about, who are watching me and getting some kind of strength because of what they think God is doing in my life. I've got to be sure that God's doing it. This is sanctifying, and when temptation comes, it makes us realize the cost that we pay when we submit and when we yield. Oh, there are a number of other things I've got listed down. I'm going to take them up. Two other things, I believe, they're manifest in the life of Jesus that have to do with temptation, but our time is about gone, and I've done all the talking. And before I make any kind of a summation, I just want to stop here and give you an opportunity to make a contribution at this point, or anything you'd like to say about temptation, or any question you'd like to ask about it before I just sum up in a statement or two some thoughts about this. Anybody got anything they'd contribute here? You've had a lot of experience in temptation. Maybe you got something to contribute. Or some question. Yes, sir.
I think that Captain James said that you're
That's right. Well, we are. That's speaking of our own fallen nature. We do have a corrupt nature, and out of that, Jesus, you know, himself said in Mark chapter 7, he said, out of our hearts come forth, and then he listed the whole category of sins, fornication, impurity, murder, envy, all of these things. These are the things, he said, that pollute the man, basic pollution. But he didn't have that kind of heart. That's true. That's the reason at the beginning I said Jesus had a human nature, but his human nature was that of Adam before sin. And on our, so there is a sense in which he was not like us in that sense. He didn't have a sinful nature, and so the temptations that he faced were not those that came out of a sinful nature. And that is right. And I don't know the full explanation. I can't give a full explanation. I just know that this seems to be the direction that Scripture carries us in this matter. Jesus may have, he made some reference to it. Well, he put it like this, that to look at a woman with lust is the same as is adultery, as the act is adultery. Their thinking is important in this whole matter of temptation. Cultivating discipline over one's thinking and proper thinking habits is mighty important. Paul in Philippians 4 says, list all the wholesome things we can think about. And he says, think on these things. Let your mind run on this course. When I was in seminary, I met with a little Thursday night Christian group that had in it a man by the name of McDowell, who for years had been head of the Communist Party in Richmond. He used to be with Norman Thomas. He was one of the high lieutenants of Norman Thomas. Later he told me, he said, Thomas called him in one day and said, McDowell, as long as you're pink, you can go with me, but when you're red, you got to get out, and you're not pink, you're red, which he was. And he got out. He joined the Communist Party, became the leader of the Communist section in Richmond, led the march on the governor's mansion there, Communist March, and publicized in all the newspapers across the country. A Presbyterian minister there who had a great part to play in my own spiritual life. I kept reading about McDowell, and he was speaking all across the city, Bible quoting. He just, you know, he was a terrible fellow. And so this preacher did, most of all the preachers were fussing about him, but this guy, my friend, got on the phone, called him up, and told him, said, Mr. McDowell, said, I've been reading about you and a lot of the things you said. I'm a Presbyterian minister here in the city. I'd like to talk with you. Would you be willing to meet with him? Well, McDowell was not too interested, but he didn't want to turn it down. But they made a covenant between each other. I believe it was my friend who made the proposition with him, maybe to get him into it. He said, look, I want to give you the opportunity to tell me anything about communism you can. If you let me have the opportunity to tell you all about Christ, I can. And he said, I'll make this proposition with you. If you can show me that communism can do more for me than I can show you that Christ can do for you, I'll become a communist. But if not, you got to become a Christian. They both kind of laughed at it and agreed to it, I guess, with tongue in cheek and met. But McDowell told me, he said, he won it. He told him all about communism, but he said, when he got through talking to me about Christ, he said, I knew, down in my heart, he had what communism could never give a man. And I needed it. Communism hadn't given it. He was an Episcopalian. He didn't leave the Episcopal Church, but he did become an urgent and became an earnest Christian. We were together in a little Bible group together. And one day, he was a bachelor. One day he told me, he said, you know, Patterson, the hardest time I have in my Christian life is filthy thoughts. I said, back when I was a communist, it didn't make any difference. I'd do anything I wanted to, think anything I wanted to, it didn't make any difference. And he said, I cultivated terrible thought patterns across that period of time. He said, I grooved in that way. Now then, he said, I'm a Christian. And he said, the holdover of those patterns of thought and the use of my imagination, he said, it's been the greatest burden I've had to carry as a Christian. But he said, I want to tell you something. He said, I found a secret. He said, I found a way that by thinking, I can purify the temptations to think wrong. And it was as simple as this with him. He said, what I do is this. He said, whenever I find myself beginning to drift into that thought pattern that used to be mine and the evil thoughts began to come in, that very moment, he said, I erect the cross of Christ right in the middle of it. And he said, that cross and that blood sure does clean it up. And he said, thus far, that's been my salvation. He said, I just think about Christ dying for, I just establish that thought right in the middle of the bad thoughts that come, and he says, it sure does break their power. And that is what happens. I mean, it's good to develop thinking about him, looking unto him and thinking about him. And when these patterns of thought, that temptation comes in thought form, first of all. Not just emotion, but thought form. Is to have habits of thinking and that will be purifying in our lives. And immediately when these thoughts come, bring in substitute thoughts about Christ. Look unto him. Begin to fill your mind with what God has to say about these things and about... Well, that's one of the other areas I had, and I got off into it, didn't mean to. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, indicates that we need not yield to temptation. When we do, if we're Christ's, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. We may lapse into sin, we do. But we're not to live in it as a way of life. We have a victory over sin and temptation now. Not only is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we have a righteousness that is being imparted to us through the Holy Spirit and the means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses, like fellowship with other believers, the church, prayer, Bible, a love that really seeks to give one's life out and one's energies in helping others and witnessing to others, a sense of responsibility, not only for our own spiritual lives, for our own sake, but for others who lean on us or look to us, who are influenced by us. All of these the Holy Spirit uses. And these are ways that we find active in Christ's life. These are means that Jesus, the man, used that made him strong in the face of temptation, and we want to use them. Heavenly Father, we're thankful not only that Christ lived in the flesh on earth, but we're thankful that we have the perfect presentation of that life in the living, walking, talking presentation presented in Scripture. So that, opening the book, Christ once again moves across the earth. We see him in the flesh, see how he did, hear what he said. We're thankful, Lord, that our Savior has set us an example, redeemed us with that holy life, that divine human life. And through the record we have of it, teaches us and shows us and leads us. Father, grant that the Holy Spirit will really enable us to use the means at hand that you really have when you give us temptation. You set with us, with the temptation you put before us, the way, so we may not be overcome by it. Sanctify us, O God, through Jesus, we pray. Amen.